Well, this morning we get to dive into Job again. And Tony gave us a great introduction last week. I really enjoyed that time together. And I just wanted to give a little summary as a review before we head into chapters 4 through 14. Not that I have all that time. But the book opens with an introduction to Job, who is a godly and a very wealthy man. Then the scene turns to the throne room of God, where God is meeting with the angelic hosts, and Satan appears as well. And he has been roaming around the earth when he's asked, where have you been? And that's his answer. And God issues a challenge to him. Have you considered my servant Job? Now, it's not a challenge I think that Job would like to have heard, but Job didn't hear this challenge. And Satan responds, well, you've built a hedge around Job, and therefore he's going to fear you. He's going to love you. He's going to revere you, worship you. So God permits Satan to remove that hedge, and Job's wealth is destroyed, and his children are all killed. And just a short period of time. And Job's response was an interesting one in that he arose and he worshiped God. Listen to Job 1:20 through 22. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. That's an amazing three verses, because that's not what everybody would do. In fact, everybody might do exactly the opposite and say, "God, why did you do this?" You don't hear Job saying that. Instead, he worships God. Then there's another meeting in the throne room of God, and Satan appears again before God. And he had destroyed, by God's permission, the hedge that surrounded Job and protected him, according to Satan anyway. And we find that that Job had not cursed God, but God reissues the challenge. He says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And again, Satan says, "Well, you know, you still have a hedge about him, and that hedge is his health. If you touch his health, if you get rid of his good health, he will curse you." And so God says, "Well, you can take his health, but you can't take his life. That's the only thing that you can't do." So we find that Job is struck with sore boils. In fact, it's so bad that even when his friends came, they had a hard time recognizing him because he was so disfigured from those things. What was Job's response? We see that in Job 2, verses 9 and 10. When his wife goes against him, then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Let me ask you a question for you to think about, and you can respond. Was God worried about Job's response? Was God concerned about that? Why not? Say that again? He knew Job's heart, and what about his heart?
Well, he was focused
on God and not himself. Okay, all right. Any other thoughts? Okay, all right. Tony, you had something? Okay, all right. Yeah, the issue with Job Satan was looking at all the things that surrounded Job. But the thing that was true about Job is that his heart had been changed. And you guys got right to the heart of the matter. That is the heart of the matter, is that his heart had been changed. And when the heart has been changed by God, can it ever go back? Can you ever lose that? Can you ever lose eternal life? You can't do that because God has changed his heart. It's not that Job has changed his heart. It's that God has changed the heart. And when God says, have you considered Job, what did he say about Job? Said he was blameless and upright, fearing God and turning from evil. That's the picture of a Christian. That's the picture of one whose heart has been changed. Those first two things talk about who he is. He's blameless and upright. And the next two talk about what he does. He fears God, he's fearing God, and he's turning away from sin. And you know, after the first time, when he gives his second challenge, God says the same thing about Job. That hasn't changed. And the reason it hasn't changed is because his heart hasn't changed. Yes? And he failed that test. But you know, one of the favorite verses that I have about that whole story is a little verse that says that after Peter did that, what did he do? He wept bitterly. That's the version that I like. And one of the, I think it's maybe in Matthew. It says that he went out and he wept bitterly because his heart was changed. It doesn't say that Job would never sin, doesn't say that we would never sin, doesn't say that Peter would never sin. But look at David. It doesn't mean that David would never sin. But look at the heart of a Christian after he sins. Peter wept bitterly. David, now read Psalm 51, you'll see that David wept bitterly. That's his heart. And that's because God has changed the heart. And if Satan had appeared the third time, God would have said the same thing about Job. He's an upright man. He fears me, and he turns away from sin. That's the picture of one who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, one who knows his Savior. And Job knew his Savior. He knew. Later on, he says, I know my Redeemer lives. That's the story about Job. The gospel is a heart-changing gospel. It is not a health and wealth gospel. Satan treated this like it's a health and wealth gospel, and it's not. It's about hearts that are changed. And that's the story that we have of Job. Well, at this point, we need to forget last week's lesson. No offense, Tony, but we need to forget what happened between God and Satan and Job. Job knew what happened to him, but he had no clue as to why that happened. All we know is that Job is desperately sick and probably expects that he's going to die. In fact, he wishes for that. So according to chapters 1 and 2, just in our review, why was Job sick and in such great pain? No, the right answer is, I don't remember why. Remember, I told you to forget that. You all have short memories, but not short enough, all right? All right. Okay, so we've forgotten about why all this happened, and that's important because you need to see the perspective of these men, these friends that come to him, and even Job, see his perspective. If you had somebody sitting in front of you this morning who was desperately ill, who you knew at one point in time, maybe a few days ago, was very healthy, exercising all the time, maybe even had a lot of wealth, and now they're destitute. What would you say about them? Just in your own mind, what would you say? Wouldn't that raise some questions for you? I mean, it's hard to judge others. If I look at somebody, and I see something like this happens, I'm not one who would say, well, it's because of their sin. But, that's what the disciples asked the Lord. Well, who sinned, this man or, somebody in his family? They're asking that question. And that's the question. If we saw somebody like that, even today, sometimes to me it's frightening when I see something like that happen because I don't know why. And I know that God is in charge of everything. I know that He is sovereign in all things. But it makes me think about it. And it ought to make us all think about that. We don't need to judge that person because, as we'll see at the end of the book, we don't know why. We don't know why these things happened. We do know that God causes all things to happen for our good. And we can count on that. And we do need to count on that. So here we have a man who something has happened to him. Something drastic, catastrophic has happened to him. And we don't know why. And his friends don't know why. And so they approach Job to comfort him. And Tony told us about that arrival last week. They couldn't even recognize Job because of the condition that he was in. And they sat in silence for how long? For 7 days. Because they could see the great pain that he was in and the suffering that he was enduring. And then finally, Job breaks the silence and expresses despair in chapter 3. He says, I wish I'd never been born. And he is in great agony of body and soul because he doesn't know why all this has happened. So in the next 34 chapters, we have a blind discussion of what has happened to Job and why these sore boils have ravaged his body and why he has lost his family and why he has lost his health. And I say blind because none of them knew what had happened and why it had happened. And Tony said that several times last week as he gave the lesson, that nobody knew why this had happened. What happened before was in the background, was hidden from them. And so it's broken up. On your sheets, you'll see that there's an outline of Job, and that's the way we're going to be going through this. Job 4 through 14 is the first of three cycles of debates, we call it, because we have the three men who speak, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And after each one speaks, Job responds. And then chapters 15 through 21 is the cycle two. They speak again, and Job responds to each one of them. So that's the second cycle. And then two of them speak in the third cycle, Eliphaz and Bildad. And then there are two monologues by Job where Job just speaks. And then we have a young man that enters into the picture in 32 through 37 where Elihu enters the debate. And then in the last chapters, the last five chapters, finally God comes in and he gives his assessment of both Job and his friends, and we see that Job is restored. So that's what we're beginning today, and we've taken just a few minutes to go through that. We're not going to read all 11 chapters, but I do want us to read Job 4, and I'll read to you as we go through it. I'm going to summarize these speeches for us so that we can get an idea of what they are saying, what's the gist of their message. And you can go back and read that. I'd like you to read the passage before you come, so then you can get an idea, and then read it after the lesson, and go through your notes. And then next week you need to go through 15 through 21. Read that before, and then come to the class. So, okay, let's. Somebody would read for me Job chapter 4. I'd appreciate it. Now, that's the first half of Eliphaz's speech. And we see that he approaches cautiously. He's afraid that Job is going to jump down his throat because of the pain that he's in and because he's so impatient. And so he approaches cautiously, but accuses Job of not practicing what he preaches. He says, if one speaks, will you get mad? On the other hand, I can't keep silent any longer. You've been helping others to respond appropriately to adversity. Now it's happened to you, and you are impatient. You're upset. So you're not practicing what you've been preaching, Job. Matthew Poole says it this way, you're a good physician to cure others, but not for yourself. And so Job was he was impatient because finally something had happened to him. Adversity had happened to him. And I think we can probably find that in our own lives where we're pretty good at talking to others, but when something happens to us, it's a different story, isn't it? We don't think about it the same way. We feel the pain. And that was Job. His worldview is you reap what you sow. He says, whoever perished or were destroyed being innocent. It is the wicked who sow trouble. Even the strong lion is destroyed. The bottom line is, Job, you've sinned. And that's the reason for all this calamity that has come into your life. That's the reason why your family is gone. That's the reason why your wealth is gone. That's the reason why your health is gone. It's because there is some sin in your life. And ultimately, there is some truth to this. In the final analysis, that's exactly what happens. Those that are true believers in Christ will live, and those who are not will not live. So the wicked will perish. It reminds me of Psalm 73, and we won't turn there because we've looked at that before. But you remember the psalmist was talking about how as he walked around and he saw all of the wicked prospering, he didn't understand that. He didn't understand why that could be true. And so this is the opposite of what Eliphaz is saying. Eliphaz is saying that it's the wicked who perish, and it's the righteous who have the good life. Well, that's not an accurate thing, but that was his worldview. And his authority was his experience, and if you don't believe his experience, it's his dreams, and it's pretty hard to argue with dreams. And as Tony read that, you see in verse 8, he says, it's according to what I have seen, according to my observations. He ends his argument, ends his speech by in 5:27 when he says, "We have investigated it, and it is, and so it is." Then he speaks about his dream, a vision he saw. Verse 12, a word was brought to me stealthily. Verse 13, visions of the night. Verse 16, I heard a voice. And those are things that, you know, when somebody comes to you and says, I have a message from God, well, I'm a little bit worried about that. But then they talk about this dream that they have and this revelation. The only argument you have is that this is the only revelation that we need. In those days, they didn't have this. And so here we have somebody who's coming saying, I have some revelation from God, and this is his message. And it's harder to argue about that, even though Job knew that what he was saying was not true. But basically says, can a man be just before God? And implied with that is, Job, you must have sinned. For all of this to happen to you, you must have sinned. And his charge to Job is, plead your case to God and don't despise his discipline. In verse 8 he says, "But as for me," Job 5:8, we didn't read that, "but as for me, I would seek God, and I would place my cause before God." Then he recounts all the works of the Almighty God, all of His power. To whom else can Job go? He can't go to anyone else. And verse 17 of chapter 5, he says, "Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." So his message to Job is, Job, you've sinned, and thus you're being punished, and therefore you need to repent of your sin and turn to God. That's the message that he gives to Job. Well, Job's response to Eliphaz comes in chapter 6 and 7. And he speaks, first of all, of the harshness of, he says, the harshness of his words reflect the intensity of his pain. His grief and calamity weigh more than the sand of the seashore, if you read the first few verses of that, which we're not going to take the time to do that. He's saying basically that my grief and my pain are extremely heavy, and they're not even as heavy as the words that I'm using, because I am in such great pain. And so there's good reason for my harsh words and the hard things that I'm saying. His one consolation was that in all of his pain, he was innocent of defying God. That was his one joy, that he had not denied the words of the Holy One. That's what the way he expresses that. Number three, he was disappointed in the lack of support from his friends. And you can, I've got these verses written here so we don't have to turn, but you can look at verse 14 of chapter 6. It says, "For the despairing man there should be kindness from his friend, so that he does not forsake the fear of the Almighty." What great advice that is, because how easy it is to, when you're down in the dumps and down in the depths of problems in your life, to despair of life, to despair even of God's being in your life. I've heard people say, you know, what is God trying to teach me? And there's even people who say, where is God? Have you ever heard that? Where is God? And people despair of even having God in their lives. And that's what Job is saying. He needed their kindness so that he wouldn't ultimately turn from God. That's what he needed from them. Job had no strength in himself, he said, and he needed the support of his friends. He says they were like dry wadis or stream. Remember the wadis in Israel? So in the real hot desert, I remember, I don't remember what it day. It was just before we came into Jerusalem, and we're up there where you're riding the camels, and it's really hot, and there's no vegetation, scarcely any vegetation on those hills there. But there's some wadis where rivers have gone through that area, and he says that they're like dry wadis. You know, when you get to those areas, you expect to have water. You need water, and there isn't any water. And so that's the picture that he gives to them. They're like dry wadis or stream beds in the desert. When he thirsted, they had no water. And that's a time when he needed water. Job says to God, says to them, "Show me where I've erred. Look at me and see if I lie to your face." That's his message to them. I'm disappointed in your kindness and that you don't believe me, that I am not a sinful man. Job knew that he had sinned, but Job knew that he was faithful to God because God had changed his heart. Number four, he despairs of life itself. Job 6:9 says, "Would that God were willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. God, just finish the job and put me out of my misery." That's what Job is calling for. And in Job chapter 7, he recounts the futility of his own life. He can't sleep at night, verse 4. Verse 5, his flesh is disintegrating. Talks about how it's hardening and they're running sores. In verse 12, he complains that God is harassing him, guarding him, watching his every step unless he get out of line, and somehow has afflicted him with all of this misery. Verse 14, he's hallucinating. Verse 20, he wants to know what he has done to God to merit such pain. This is a man who's really struggling with what has happened, and he actually is wishing that he would die and end this misery. Number 5, he asks God why he does not forgive him of his sins. And in a sense, he's somewhat agreeing with Eliphaz that, yeah, there is sin in my life, because he has nowhere else to go. Well, how else can he explain this? There must be something. So he appears to agree with Eliphaz because he lacks an explanation. And it's almost like, remember in chapter 1 when he talked about his children and how they would have these parties, celebrations together, and he would pray for them. And why? How would he pray for them? Do you remember? Lest they had sinned, you know. Maybe they sinned in their hearts, and maybe they weren't even aware of that. And so here we have Job even praying for himself, and maybe in the same vein, that possibly there was sin in his own life that he wasn't thinking about. Then we get to Bildad, chapter 8. Bildad is the shortest man in the Bible. Did you know that? He's the Shuhite. I know, you thought it was Nehemiah, right? All right, are you done with that? All right, I've got a few more, so... All right, Job chapter 8, this is Bildad in his first speech, and he approaches boldly and accuses Job of falsely accusing God. Job 8, verse 2 through 4, how long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. That's a pretty hard statement, don't you think? Your kids are gone because they sinned. That's a pretty hard statement. And implied in all this is that a complaint against God is accusing him of injustice. You're saying that God did the wrong thing. You're saying that God is unjust in what he did. And so that's Bildad's first thrust into this. His worldview is a little bit different, but in a lot of ways it's quite a bit the same. God supports the upright and does not support the wicked. So it's a lot the same, but a little bit different. In verse 20 he says, lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. That's his view of life. When we look at Bildad, he accuses Job indirectly of disconnecting with God and trusting in his possessions. Listen to verses 11 through 15. Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? In other words, can the papyrus grow up without some sort of water, some sort of support? Can the rushes grow without water? While it is still green and not cut down, yet it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, who disconnect from God. They don't have the spiritual water. That's what he's saying to them. And the hope of the godless will perish, whose confidence is fragile and whose trust is a spider's web. He trusts in his house, but it does not stand. He holds fast to it, but it does not endure. He's accusing Job of disconnecting God, being sinful in that way, being wicked in that way, and trusting in all of his possessions. Maybe that's the reason why Job has been cast down, why all these things have been ripped out from underneath him, so that he would trust God. That's kind of his message to him. His authority is tradition. Look at verses 8 through 10. Please inquire of past generations and consider things searched out by their fathers. For we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds? So he's saying to him, go back in history and look at our ancestors and look at the things that they learned and look at the things that they tell us. And supposedly they tell us that God supports the upright and does not support the wicked. That's what he's saying. But his whole thing is not his own experience, which was Eliphaz's approach, my own investigation. Don't rely on that, he's saying, but rely on the past and what our forefathers have told us. His charge to Job is seek God and plead for his compassion. Look at verse 5 and 6. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and right, upright, surely he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. You know, when I look at that, those terms, righteous estate, that's a health and wealth gospel. This is my righteous estate. I'm healthy, wealthy, wise, all those good things. This is my wicked estate. I'm poor, I have bad health. I mean, that's nothing more than a health and wealth gospel. That's what he's talking about there. And that's Bildad's view of life. It's a health and wealth gospel. If you get right with God, you're going to be healthy and wealthy and all those good things. And we know that not to be true, right? We know there's going to be adversity. We know that from what the Scriptures teach us. But even as we look around the room, we know that there's some really godly people that have struggled with life. Even in this room, people who love the Lord, who are faithful in serving Him, and yet there have been struggles, whether it's health or jobs or financial or whatever it is. I know that those things have happened to us. And, you know, so there isn't a correlation between physical, material blessing and being spiritual. There just isn't. There is blessing for those of us who are in Christ. And that blessing is that we are in Christ, that we have a hope, and that it's not all about this life, and that He helps us endure the things in this life, and that the things in this life are preparing us for the life that is to come. We can be confident of that. But what both Eliphaz and Bildad are saying is that there is a correlation between this physical and material stuff that goes on and the spiritual. And that's just absolutely not true. And the Bible teaches us that. The Bible never promises that we're going to be wealthy and healthy all of our lives. Never promises that. And the Lord healed people when He was here on the earth, but, you know, He didn't heal everybody. You know, there were people that were sick and died. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but eventually Lazarus died. And eventually we all will die unless the Lord comes before that time. And so to look at this life and say that everything is on the upward swing, it's not true. Even if you're healthy and you're going to do this, you know, you're going to hit your prime and then you begin to get wrinkles and have to have your knees replaced like me, all those other things, because it's not all about this life. And so all the things that they're saying don't measure up to even the way you would look at life. And if these guys were honest, they could point to people even in their own lifetime that, you know, were not healthy and wealthy, and yet they were godly people, or vice versa. Here we have ungodly people, unscrupulous people, that somehow have success. And that's Psalm 73. Tells us about that. All right, let's see Job's response to Bildad. First of all, he agrees with Bildad, and he says that. Excuse me. That ultimately, that God supports the upright and that he should plead his case before God. However, that does not solve the problem. Job thinks that he's right before God. So how does he convince the Almighty about that? And what Job says is there is no umpire between Job and God. And that's an interesting way to say that, but he says that exactly. Look down in verse 19. Actually, 33. He says, there is no umpire between us who may lay hold upon us both. And what he's saying is that there's nobody that if he has a difference with God, or if he wants to plead his case before God, there's nobody that can sit above and say, okay, God, let's hear your side. Now, Job, let's hear your side. It doesn't work that way. He says it's the other way, that God has all the power. God makes all the decisions. If Job pleads his case with God, he may do that with great futility, because God knows everything. Says it again in verse 19. If it is a matter of power, behold, he is the strong one. And if it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Who can bring him into court? Who can bring God into court? Nobody can do that. So God is the all-powerful one. He is the wise in heart and mighty in strength, verse 4 of chapter 9. He removes the mountains, he shakes the earth, he commands the sun, he makes the stars, he destroys both the guiltless and the wicked. And here Job is saying, I'm guiltless before God. Not that he doesn't sin, but he knew that he was a godly man. And God destroys both. Makes a laughing stock almost, is almost what he says in one of the verses. If the scourge kills suddenly, verse 23 of chapter 9, he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who is it? God is doing all of these things. We're allowing these things to be done. And so he's saying that somehow for me to plead my case before God, it's not worth my time, because God is the one who's going to make the decision. Why then should I toil in vain, he says. God holds all the power and the wisdom. Number three is that he struggles with God's ways of dealing with men. And let me read you a couple passages here so that you can get a sense of that. Job 10, you can turn to that, verses 1 through 7. I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, meaning Job, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh? Or do you see as a man sees? Are your days as the days of a mortal? Or your years as man's years? That you should seek for my guilt and search after my sin? According to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty, yet there is no deliverance from your hand. Can you see the struggle that Job is having? He's making some pretty hard accusations against God. And you'll see later on when we get to God's response that he addresses some of that. Look down at verse 15. If I am wicked, woe to me. And if I am righteous, I dare not lift up my head. I am sated or filled up with disgrace and conscious of my misery. Should my head be lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion, and again you would show your power against me. You renew your witnesses against me and increase your anger toward me. Hardship after hardship is with me. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Would that I had died and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been, carried from womb to tomb. And he's talking about dying as a baby. Would that I'd never hit the earth and nobody had ever seen me. That's the struggle that he has with the way God is dealing with him and dealing with life. All right, let's go to Zophar's speech. And we see that in chapter 11. And he approaches Job with total disrespect. He calls Job talkative and deserving of more punish, and ultimately calls him an idiot. Would you say that was disrespective? Job 11:2, shall a multitude of words go unanswered and a talkative man be acquitted? Job 11:6, know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity. And what he's implying there is that you're not being punished for everything you've done. You deserve more, Job. So that's what he's saying to him. Job 11:12, an idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born a man. Implying that Job was an idiot and had a fat chance of becoming intelligent. That's what he's saying. Or no chance. His worldview is if man will make things right with God, life will be a bed of roses. And, you know, a bed of roses is an expression, obviously, that we use that everything goes smoothly. I don't know why we use that, because roses have thorns. Do you know that? And they're forgetting about the thorns. Look at Job 11, verses 13 through 19. If you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away and do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Then indeed you could lift up your face without moral defect, and you would be steadfast and not fear, for you would forget your trouble. As waters have passed by, you would remember it. Your life would be brighter than noonday. Darkness would be like morning. Then you would trust, because there is hope, and you would look around and rest securely. You would lie down, and none would disturb you, and many would entreat your favor. Is that true? Is it true if you turn to God that everything is going to be rosy? Is that the message of the gospel? You're not very convincing to me. Is that true? No, it's not at all. Yeah, he said we will have tribulations. So it's not only is it not true, it's the opposite. Because the world is going to be opposed to us. And because of sin in the world, as long as we're on this earth, there is the impact of sin. Whether it's sin around us, or whether it's our own sin, or it's the impact of sin on creation. Remember in Romans chapter 8, talks about even how creation groans and longs for its redemption. And that's the way life is. Life is going to be full of tribulation and trials. So none of that is true. Well, and the other thing is that's looking at the externals. That's looking at the hedges. That's looking at the things that don't matter. And, you know, we had a good example of that when God was looking for a king. Where Samuel was looking for a king. And God says, I don't look at the external. I'm not looking for a big, tall, strong, warrior-type guy. I'm looking for a guy who I've changed his heart. I'm looking at the heart. And when you look at even these TV preachers, that's not what we ought to be looking at. We ought to be looking at the heart. That's what's really important. And all of these guys, as you said, are looking at the externals. And the externals don't matter. They really don't. And it's not that we don't care about the externals. We do. I think there's not a person in this room who would say, I want to be sick, or I want to have financial troubles, or, you know, whatever. We don't say that. And we do ask for God to provide for us. We do ask for God to heal us. But ultimately, the real thing is the heart. And that's what the test is for Job, is his heart. All right, his authority is his own assumptions. He speaks about Job and God's wisdom and then assumes that part of Job's sin is ignored. Job deserves more. He assumes that being right before God results in a rosy life on earth. And what's the basis for that? Well, he never gives us anything. This is all basically his assumptions. And so his authority is his own assumptions. It's just the way I think. His charge to Job is repent of your sin. Job 11:13, if you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away and do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. That's his call to Job. Job's response to Zophar is he gets a little sarcastic at this point. And he sarcastically pokes at the wisdom of his friends. If you look at the way the chapter begins, chapter 12, it says, you are the people with you. Wisdom will die when you die. I'm not inferior to any of you. What you've told me is already well known. You haven't added anything. It's nothing new. You've made me a laughingstock. You've even called me an idiot. But look around you. Look at Job 12, verse 5. He who is at ease holds calamity in contempt. As prepared for those whose feet slip. The tents of the destroyers prosper. This is exactly the opposite of what these friends have told him. And those who provoke God are secure, whom God brings into their power. And now ask the beasts, and let them teach you. And remember, he had Zophar had talked about the beasts. But he's saying, lend the birds of the heavens, let them tell you. Or speak to the earth and let it teach you, and let the fish of the sea declare to you. Who among all these things does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes food? Wisdom is with aged men, with long life is understanding. What he's saying to them is that everybody knows that God's hand is in everything. And he's in it when the wicked prosper, when the wicked don't perish, like you've been saying. None of this is outside of God's hand. And this wisdom, this quote wisdom, is not wisdom at all. It's only something that is manufactured in your own minds. And number two, he ascribes true wisdom and power to God. Job 12:13, with him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. And only with God. It is God who has the wisdom. Number three, he compares the wisdom of his friends to ashes. Listen to Job 13, 1 through 12. Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty and desire to argue with God. But you smear with lies. You are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent, that it would become your wisdom. Please hear my argument and listen to the contentions of my lips. Will you speak what is unjust for God and speak what is deceitful for Him? Will you show partiality for Him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when He examines you, and He will examine them later? Or will you deceive Him as one deceives a man? He will surely reprove you if you secretly show partiality. Will not His majesty terrify you and the dread of Him fall on you? Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. In other words, they're worthless. They have no value. The things that you're saying, the advice that you're giving, the analysis that you're giving me of what's happened to me, they're all worthless. It's like ashes, burned up stuff of no value. Number four, he has prepared his case and is sure that he will be vindicated before God. Look at Job 13, verse 18. Behold, now I have prepared my case. I know I will be vindicated. Who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Only two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide. Then I will not hide from your face. Those two things is remove your hand from me, and let not the dread of you terrify me. Job then goes on to ask God to reveal his sin and his rebellion to him, to explain why he has become God's enemy. Job wants an explanation, and who wouldn't want an explanation of what has happened? Finally, in number five, he ponders the futility of life and the certainty of death. In the midst of his assurance of being vindicated, Job suddenly shifts the conversation to the shortness of life and the finality of death. And why such a shift? Why does he do that? Well, we see in all of these debates, Job has shifted from dialoguing with his friends to addressing God and then to feeling his own pain and hopelessness. It's kind of a picture of what we do. When we're going through trials, we do the poor me, and we pray to God, and then we may talk to our friends, and that's kind of the cycle that we go through. What is your worldview? You know, it's okay to examine ourselves when there are trials. I think that's a good thing to do, and to ask God, is there something in my life that I need to change? There's nothing wrong with that. But we don't need to assume that for you or for anyone else that the trials they're going through are because of their own sin. We don't know. There's too much that is going on behind the scenes. We don't know that, Satan didn't come to God and God said, what about so-and-so? Have you considered them? We don't know. And so we don't know the mind of God. One thing that we can be certain of is that God is going to protect us. And I think a good picture of that is God says, you can do anything to Job, but you can't have his life. You can't have his eternal life either. And God says that about us. He says, everything is up for grabs. It's not important, but you can't have their eternal life. We all have eternal life that God gives to us. And further thing that we know is that God is not going to give us any more than we can handle. So you can be confident of that. We can trust God. And Job says later that though he slay me, I will trust in him. And that's the picture that we need to have. That's what we need to have in our own lives. All right? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the God that you are, a God who is completely trustworthy. And we confess to you that we do not know everything. We confess to you that we only know what you have revealed to us and that you don't reveal everything to us. Help us not to make assumptions about ourselves or about others. Help us to be introspective about ourselves. But help us to be confident that we can trust you in everything. And most of all, we thank you that we have life in Christ and that cannot be taken away from us by anybody. No one can snatch us out of your hand. And for that, we are very thankful. And we pray that you bless our time in the service that follows. In Jesus' name, amen.